Throughout the world, and particularly in the United States, I know that people are fascinated, obsessed with, curious about aliens. I'm not talking about illegal aliens. I'm talking about what people think are visitors from other planets. I mean, there are books like The War of the Worlds, movies, War of the Worlds, Contact, Arrival, Oblivion, Predator, Alien. The list goes on and on. We haven't found any aliens. And certainly, if there were aliens that were thousands of light years away, it would be unlikely that they would travel here. Now, I do know that when I was a kid in elementary school, that the teacher read a story from some magazine about experiments with humans trying to put gills so on humans that they might be able to swim underwater for extended periods of time without needing a scuba gear. I know that Chinese, as well as others, have been experimenting with DNA, and they've looked at what they call chimera or chimera, however you want to pronounce that, a combination of human DNA and animal DNA. Just there are things that what do you call human? And it brings that into question. But we know that there are aliens, if you will, in a manner of speaking. There are on Earth sentient beings. They're called angels and demons. We've got the answers right here in this book. Talks about God, creation, things that people don't want to listen to, and yet they ask these questions. Where did we come from? Well, God gives us the answer. God created us. He created the heavens and the earth. What is our purpose? We glorify God. God has provided salvation. And what happens when we die? Well, assuming we have believed in Jesus as Savior, we go to heaven. We're face to face with the Lord, and we're not sitting on a bench strumming on a harp or something. God has a mission for us in eternity. We know that believers in the church age will be in the millennium, like angels are today amongst us. We don't know some particulars, and Jesus Christ will fill us in at the appropriate time. Now we know that those that reject Jesus Christ as Savior, after all, he's the only one given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He's the only one, and when we get to Christmas, we talk about the virgin birth, and that's what qualifies him without Adam's sin, without a sin nature, because of the virgin birth. And we're coming up on Easter, where we have the resurrection because of Jesus' work on the cross, because of what he did, because he was perfect. We can just believe on Jesus Christ, and we obtain everlasting life and God's righteousness. And those that don't go to lake of fire. Today we're going to talk about eternal security. I think it's so important. I have sometimes I almost want to do it almost every Sunday because it is so important, but I'll try and limit myself to once or twice a year so that people understand eternal security from what the Bible says. But we start with the gospel, John 3:16. For in this manner God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Very clear. Belief leads to eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, ends up in the lake of fire. Acts 16:29. That's we often use that. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The Philippian jailer, after Paul and company were in jail, and there was an earthquake, and they got free. But they didn't run. But the Philippian jailer understood that if he was in charge of prisoners, and if they escaped, he would pay with his life. So he was ready to kill himself rather than being tortured and then killed. So, and then he called for lights and rushed in after the earthquake, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And the same applies to you and your household, whoever believes. So these passages state clearly that eternal life, salvation, is the result of faith alone in Christ alone. There's no work we can provide to attain salvation. There's nothing we can do. And that's the stance of the free grace movement. And that may be a new term for some people. The problem is that those of us that faith alone in Christ alone, once saved, always saved, we start with, say, we're fundamentalists. Well, then the fundamentalists start adding stuff, so then we say we're evangelistic. And then the evangelistic people start adding stuff. So we said, well, we're free grace. We believe faith alone in Christ alone, once saved, always saved. So that's different than, say, covenant theology. Now, covenant theology, they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay, great. But, and that's the problem, but covenant theology says faith is never alone. In order to have assurance of your salvation, you must produce good works. And they don't really want you to be 100% assured of your salvation. And what? It says that unbelievers go to the hell and suffer the penalty of all of their own sins. What? That's not what we teach. They're considered conservatives, and they believe that you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But then you have all these other things, and that's what I want to look at. I want to emphasize the positives of what Bible passages tell us about eternal security. But before we get there, just so you know that this what people really believe or defend that that unbelievers die for their own sins, and that they believe that you have to prove your salvation by doing good works. Well, where's the Holy Spirit in that? So at least once a year, this lesson focuses on the doctrine of eternal security because it's so important for the believer's assurance of salvation. Once you believe, you do not lose salvation. You have a sin nature. You can look at the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. How they're called saints, they're called believers. And yet, how many sins did they commit? So it's also important because there are many conservative Christians, like those who subscribe to covenant theology, that teach otherwise. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Something we can point to the different passages. So a short note. I think I may talk about we talk about the new apostolic Reformation and the things that they teach that we do not agree with. Andy Woods has a series on neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. I think it's fascinating, interesting. I think I've got here's the link there. So if you're interested, say I'm starting to go through it. There's like 50 sermons on it. So I only got a certain amount of time. So I guess I'm at 11 so far. Fascinating because it looks like Calvin. And it's interesting to note that you've got the Lutheran Church that comes out of Luther. You've got the Presbyterian Church that's based on the Calvinist, but the Calvin brought a lot of his theology from Augustine or Augustine. I don't know how you pronounce that. So The question is if Augustine brought in information from Gnosticism and other places, and that became part of the Catholic Church. And we have to understand that Luther and Calvin focused on salvation, but there are many things they continued to bring in from the Catholic Church. In some cases, infant baptism or other things that we have to identify what's in the Bible. So the purpose of the Lessons on Eternal Security is to provide the free grace believer with Bible information showing support of assurance for salvation and to combat false doctrine. And that's something that we have to do here. Found was it on Andy Wood's website something about why do we teach stuff identify false teaching? Well, one, so that you don't fall into it. It can lead you astray and keep you from growing in grace and reaching maturity. It can take away blessings if you get into false doctrine. Anyhow, I keep emphasizing the importance of eternal security. It's a basic doctrine that all believers should understand. So I say it's a critical Bible doctrine for understanding eternal security, because it's without that you have problems with your spiritual life. If you're constantly trying to be saved or constantly trying to not lose your salvation, well, where's the benefit in that as far as growing in grace and maturing? Service. Eternal security frees the believer to serve God in grace without fear, rather than chain him or her, constantly fearing loss of salvation. I know some from the Catholic Church that was a problem. I was a Catholic when I grew up, before I got to college. Yeah, you're constantly you can't do this or you lose your salvation. It's a mortal sin. So the effort to maintain salvation can lead to legalism, working from the old sin nature to please God, rather than serving him from faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. We serve out of gratitude, not from fear. Documentation. I talk about documentation because we have documentation. We have documentation from God. God didn't just create us and then leave us to our own ways. He's given us history. He's given us ritual that has meaning. He's answered questions. He's documented what his relationship to us. Obligation. Eternal security leads us to an obligation to serve God. God has gifted each believer with a spiritual gift. God has given each believer a mission, enhanced by spiritual the spiritual gift. We have a code of conduct we call love. Love sees a need. The believer's mission, enhanced by the spiritual gift, provides an obligation to fulfill that need. As pastor teacher, I have an obligation to the church to study and teach, but this service must be based upon faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. From Ellis Chafer. Anyone can devise a plan by which good people may go to heaven. We hear that a lot. Oh, he's a good Christian, he's going to heaven. Or other people that have done amazing works from a human perspective. But only God can devise a plan whereby sinners who are his enemies can go to heaven. Amazing. We start out as enemies of God, and now we're in his family. As we approach this doctrine, there are several questions that come to mind that need to be answered. And I've got this is what I'm teaching today is kind of a subset of what I've already taught I guess that was in 2024, 2 years ago. You can go there to get some of the details. But the questions, is salvation defined by the Bible or by man? And that's the problem with so many people. They think that good people go to heaven. Well, enemies of God go to heaven once they believe in Jesus Christ and become family. What kind of salvation does God provide? Does he provide a chance to go to heaven? The Catholic Church kind of gives us that perspective that you believe, but if you have a mortal sin, well, then now you're out of that running until you go and confess that sin. Or, like we say, God provides salvation and you have eternal security. Now, he does have discipline. We talked about discipline. That's the family. Who's responsible for the plan of salvation? If I have to do something for salvation, then I become the weakest link. Can a believer lose his or her salvation? Some people, they call them Arminian theology, like the Catholic Church. They believe you can lose your salvation. Others, like covenant theology, they think that if you commit some terrible sin, well, you were never a believer. Well, if I believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm saved. I have a sin nature, and I can do all kinds of sins. And that's the problem. What sins do you have on your list whereby you can lose your salvation, or if you do that sin, you were never saved? How can that be? And the problem with some Calvinists is that they think that there's limited atonement, is that Christ died only for those sins of the people that became believers. We don't believe that. We believe that Christ died for all sin, and sin's not the issue. Righteousness and life are the issues. So, like I say, there are a lot more quotes and backup information on the version of 2024. So, I remember Herman and other pastors talking about that there were lists of sins that some people said that, well, you weren't really saved, it didn't take. If you committed certain sins, that was evidence of yet you weren't saved. And I thought, well, I was familiar with the Catholic Church, but I thought that some of these things were that, well, those are backwater churches, and that's not many people. But here come find out that much of this theology that's contrasted against ours, that there are more of those people than there are of us, the free grace people. I knew if you committed one of those, like playing hooky on Sunday and not going to church, you died without confessing your sins to a priest, you were going straight to hell. Some Protestant churches say you have to do good to prove your salvation. I thought those were some just backwater churches, but as I studied this, I said, well, these are mainline churches, Presbyterians. How can they believe that? Well, if you don't believe exactly what the Bible says, then you go off on a tangent and maybe you believe that. Maybe some pastors like that for control. I don't know. But I do remember Dave Reagan getting up and giving a speech at a pre-trib conference where he was a new believer as a teenager or something. And his church, he's reading something from Ezekiel and said, well, that's not what we teach here. And the answer was, well, the Bible doesn't say what it doesn't mean what it says. Huh? Yeah, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Well, you mean I can't read the Bible? No, you got to listen to the pastor. Well, the pastor can explain things, but we have our Bibles so that we can read and understand it, so that we can grow in grace. So as a pastor researching eternal security, I find those kinds of churches are in the majority, and our free grace church is in the minority. Rather than just tell you about them, I'm paraphrasing what they say. So I'm going to quote from a respected Reformed systematic theology by a guy named Wayne Grudem. And I could quote others, but that's just one that's recently in a second edition. There are others, Burkhoff and Hodge and Shedd, the older ones. But this is I took a fairly recent theology, one that apparently has been used in schools. And I wanted to get it right. I didn't want to just paraphrase. I want to actually quote from them so you actually see what they actually say. It just when I read it, I said, "How can they believe this?" But they say the same thing about us. So we'll look at it. So Reformed theology is derived from Reformer John Calvin and his associates, and calls their version of eternal security the perseverance of the saints. It's the P in the TULIP acronym used to identify what they believe. I'm not going to go through TULIP, maybe another time. The point is here that many Protestants have a very different worldview from free grace. And that's the point here, is that we look at them and say that how can they believe that? But they look at us and they have a different worldview, and they say the same thing about us. So, but I want you to see what they say, and then we'll bring you to the Bible passages that are obvious, obviously support eternal security. So, chapter 40 was Grudem's chapter on perseverance of the saints. So I've got many quotes here. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. You have to persevere yourself. In response to the question, how many good works does one have to do in order to be assured of salvation? The proper answer from their perspective is some. To be more specific, some change of life gives a basis for some measure of assurance, and a greater change of life gives a basis for a stronger assurance. Scripture does not encourage us to demand more specificity than that. Going further. At this point, in terms of pastoral care with those who have strayed away from their Christian profession, we should realize that Calvinists, those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, and Arminians, those who think that Christians can lose their salvation, will both consider a backslider in the same way. According to the Arminian, this person was a Christian at one time but is no longer a Christian. According to the Calvinist, such a person never really was a Christian in the first place and is not now one. But in both cases, the biblical counsel would be given the same. You do not appear to be a Christian now. You must repent of your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation. We believe in the last part. That's how you're saved. But we don't believe that that once saved, always saved. Though the Calvinists and Arminian would differ on their interpretation of the previous history, they would agree on what should be done in the present. Again, another paragraph. But here we see why the phrase eternal security can be misleading. Now, this is from their perspective. In some evangelical churches, instead of teaching the full and balanced presentation of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, pastors have sometimes taught a watered-down version, which in effect tells people that all those who once made a profession of faith and have been baptized are eternally secure. The result is that some people who are not genuinely converted at all may come forward at the end of an evangelical, but then they leave fellowship and live of the church and live a life no different from the one they lived before they gained this eternal security. In this way, people are given false assurance and are being cruelly deceived into thinking they are going to heaven when in fact they are not. So you can say, "I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and truly believe," but if you do something terrible, well, you really weren't saved. What? Is that grace? Is that literal interpretation? And that's the problem. The dispensationalists, who are different than covenant theologians, we believe in a consistent literal interpretation, whereas the covenant theology, they say they follow literal interpretation, But there are some passages that say, well, that's not literal, like the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. Well, that just means a long time. And there are other places where they say the same kind of thing. Well, so we believe that 1,000 years is 1,000 years. Jesus said that faith was the requirement of salvation. You don't have to prove you're saved. If you have to prove you're saved, is there now a list of authorized good works that are required to prove your salvation? Is there a list of evil works that prove you're unsaved? And who makes up that list? Visible works can be accomplished by an unbeliever. So can someone who has professed faith in Christ and accomplished many good works and then sins a sin on the forbidden list all of a sudden not be saved? Was the Apostle Peter not saved when he disavowed knowledge of Christ? What about David and his murder of Uriah? What about a televangelist who became a convicted felon? Are we to judge someone's salvation based upon what we see, what they've done, or based upon their profession of faith? In my experience, without an assurance of salvation, a person will try to grab hold of good works or avoidance of sin in order to not lose salvation or to prove one's salvation. Where's the spiritual growth? The U.S. Treasury Department teaches how to verify good currency. There is some training on what to look for in counterfeit currency, but the stress is on how to verify good currency. So here I want to stress the free grace theology. What's important about eternal security? Now, Ellis Chafer goes through and shows how God the Father is involved, how the God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I like the way that R.B. Thing did it because it's a way that's easy to remember. They're visual things, logical approach, positional approach, anthropomorphic just means from the physical body kind of approach. Experiential approach, family approach. We're in the family of God, the inheritance. So once we inherit the power of God, once we're saved, God will not let us out of his grasp. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the body approach, the Greek tense. So there's at least 10 different perspectives. The way Theme puts it together, and these are things you can mentally see. So we'll start with the first point and work down the list. And I've mentioned that I've given these points before, and I've given them in more detail. But we ended up with 20 pages, and I know I couldn't get that in the allotted time here. So I go through the verses and give you some explanations, but I don't have you all the quotations that I had. So we start with a logical approach. Romans 5:9. We've talked about Romans 5:9 previously. Much more than having now been justified, and justified is that's salvation. That's Paul's word for the point of salvation when we believe in Jesus Christ. We have now been justified by his blood, work on the cross. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In other words, okay, we're saved, and we continue to be saved. In everyday terms, if I walk a mile, I can surely walk 500 feet, 500 feet. The next verses are from Romans chapter 8. We haven't gotten to this part yet. But this is the chapter on the spiritual life. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is centered on resurrection, so Romans chapter 8 is focused on the spiritual life. It's an instructive to note that eternal security is a basis for living the spiritual life. If you're constantly worried about being saved, how can you progress to maturity? But if you're sure of your salvation, now what's next? Okay, I have a spiritual gift. I have a mission. I have the assets. I have the access to the throne room of God the Father. I can ask for prayers directly to God the Father. Wonderful things. But it's hard to get there if you're constantly worried about salvation. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, all things? Similar to that chapter 5 quote. If God did the most for us at the cross, certainly he can do the things that are easier based upon the cross work of Christ. We're in Christ. So we have so many things. And God, we have like this wall again around us that protects us from losing our salvation. We there's nothing that we can do. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ, Jesus Christ, is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God the Father, who also intercedes for us. For Jesus Christ intercedes for us. When Satan goes to God and says, "You committed some terrible sin," it's Jesus who's our defense attorney. He defends us before God the Father. Jesus says, "I took care of the penalty for that sin." Jesus did, not us. It is true that we can be disciplined for continually being out of fellowship. And there's the problem, I think, with some of the covenant theologian people. They mix eternal security, they mix salvation with the spiritual life. They're two separate issues, yet connected. If we have eternal security, we can move forward because we're assured that we're not going to lose our salvation. Certainly, we're going to sin. We're going to stumble. We should learn from those and continue to get up, identify our sin, and move on in faith. Jesus says, "I took care of the eternal penalty of that sin." Yeah, it is true that we can be disciplined for continually being out of fellowship. The desire for the believers to return to walking by faith, and that is perhaps what the non-free grace people miss. Once we have believed, we are family. As family, God disciplines us. Positional approach. We talk about this here it's Romans, but we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in position, in positional truth in Christ. We often quoted here, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ. How many times does Paul say that? We are in Christ. We are family. We are sons because we are in Christ. Position in Christ or positional truth using themes terminology is a vast study on its own right. We have studied this from the perspective of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As studied, Jesus uses God, the Holy Spirit, to place us into his body. I love the Adolf Deismann. He's got his book on Paul, and he has this diagram here that so you start with the unbeliever. The Jew is in the law, in suffering, in death, in sin, in the flesh, in Adam, in the world, and now we are in Christ Jesus. I would have put Christ Jesus here because in Christ is how Paul says this, and as I talked about in previously Romans 8, it talks about in Christ Jesus. Yeah, he puts the Christ first to indicate the mission, the Messiah first. Anthropomorphic approach, the body, my sheep hear my voice. In other words, God is infinite and doesn't have a voice, but he has the we use human terms to explain how God communicates to us and how God deals with us in a way that we can understand. So my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the hands aspect of it, that we are in the hand of Jesus, the hand of God, and nobody's going to take them out of the hand of God. There was a, I bring in some quotes. There's this Kostenberger. He has commentary on the Gospel of John. Quote, Jesus' reference to the Father's sovereign power recalls statements in both the Old Testament and Second Temple literature that no one can deliver out of God's hand, Isaiah 43:13, and the souls of the righteous are in his hand, Wisdom 3:1. Isaiah 43:13 says, Isaiah, the Old Testament, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? What God does, nobody can change. The experiential approach, 2 Timothy 2:12 through 13. So I took a table out of Thomas Constable's commentary that helps us understand this passage that's often misunderstood. The text was, since we died with him, we will live with him. Resurrection. If we endure, we will reign. So there are degrees of reigning with Christ based upon our boot camp existence now on earth. So if we endure, we may have greater responsibility in the millennial kingdom. We are the new covenant was not made with the church; it was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But we will serve as ministers. We will be under the command of Jesus Christ and serve, kind of, I guess, kind of like angels serve now. Interesting. That's a whole nother study. If we deny him, he will deny us. But we're talking about rewards there. There are rewards waiting for us. If we deny him and avoid walking by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, we may lose rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15, Luke 19, 24 through 26. If we are faithless, he is faithful. Christ remains faithful even if we don't. And we saw even in the Old Testament that the Jews were constantly unfaithful, but God was not. He kept bringing them back to the land after disciplining them. The point of this quotation is that Christians should continue to endure hardship and remain faithful to the Lord in view of what Christ has done and will do. Constable's commentary. The family approach. I like this one. I'm using the Weiss translation here from Galatians 3:26. For all of you are God's sons through faith in Christ Jesus. And according to Weiss, the word translated children is huios, and is the important word here. This word signifies someone of full age. Under law, the individual was in his minority and under a guardian. Now, under grace, he has attained his maturity, having outgrown the surveillance of his former guardian. Inheritance approach. Again, the Weiss translation. I like the Weiss translation sometimes because it brings out the literal, the words. Sometimes, even though that the English translation, say, of the New American Standard or NIV, tries to get to translate the meaning, sometimes they fail, and sometimes the literal translation will help us understand better. 1 Peter 1:4, the Weiss translation. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, which inheritance has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit in heaven for you, who are constantly being kept guarded by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. And Weiss says, as begotten children of God, we become his heirs and joint heirs with his Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17, and thus come into an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life which the risen saints share with God himself. It is undefiled as our great high priest is undefiled. Hebrews 7:26, same word. It is non-fading, not able to wither away, as a flower would. The word reserved is from tereo, which means to watch, to observe, to guard, to protect, to reserve, to set aside. Heaven is the safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. The participle is in the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed action having presented present results. We could translate, has been laid up and is now kept guarded in a safe deposit. The power of God. We haven't gone much through Jude. Small book, but very important. Jude 24. Remember, there's only one chapter, so you either say Jude chapter 1, verse 24, or you just say Jude 24, typically, because there is no chapter other than the first. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The concluding doxology in Jude 24-25. Why do I put that in there? Is universally recognized as one of the fullest and most beautiful in Scripture. Stressing the security of the believer in the midst of apostasy, it brings the epistle to a marvelous conclusion. Sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, I quote here, the Holy Spirit is himself the seal. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He seals us and also acts as the temple for Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. In the symbolism of Scripture, a seal signifies a finished transaction. Jeremiah 32, 10, 9 and 10, John 17, 4. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. Ownership. Jeremiah 32, 11, 12, 2 Timothy 2, 19. God owns us. We belong to him. Security. Esther 8, 8, Daniel 6, 17, Ephesians 4, 30. There is security. Once we're saved, we're always saved. Ellis Schaefer here. The Spirit indwelling as an anointing is himself the seal. His presence in the Christian indicates a finished transaction, divine ownership, and eternal security. I think somewhere Ellis Schaefer says there's no doctrine that's more secure, more well documented than eternal security, because there's so many different ways that God explains to us that we're saved. Once we believe, we are saved. The body approach. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 and following. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. The Greek word for necessary also means essential and indispensable. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed in Christ, in his body. Every part of the body is necessary or indispensable. The perfect tense, right from the grammar of the Greek, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Translating from one language to another is not always easy. I heard one pastor talk about there was one language that doesn't have the passive voice, or another that doesn't have a definite article. So how do you translate some of the concepts from the Greek into those languages? It's very difficult sometimes. As I say, sometimes there are words in Greek and Hebrew that we have to use two or three words to really get the meaning of. For instance, the word hope. Confident expectation is what it means. But if you take the word hope, well, I hope we do. It's almost like a subjunctive. Maybe it is, maybe it's not, but that's not how the Greek is. That's not what the Bible means. Confident expectation. So sometimes we have to use two or three words to get to the crux of the meaning. If it was simple to translate, there wouldn't be so many different translations. Ephesians 2:8, New American Standard. 95. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. King James Version. I'm quoting it for a reason here. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ye are saved. Ye are saved. You have been saved. A little different. So here's, I think it was Daniel Wallace from, he's got a marvelous book on Koine Greek Beyond the Basics. He's a Daniel Wallace, a DTS scholar, Dallas Theological Seminary, explaining why the King James Version might be better than some modern translations on this verse. The King James Version, according to him, the King James translators, though not having as good a grasp on Greek as modern translators, seem to have had a better grasp on English. They apparently recognize that to translate Ephesians 2:8 with an English perfect would say nothing about the state resulting from the act of being saved. So you are saved. Well, here's a nice translation from Weiss for Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by the grace you have been saved in time past completely through faith, with the result that your salvation persists through the present time. And this salvation is not from you as a source. Of God it is a gift, not from a source of works, in order that no one might boast. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works, which God prepared beforehand, in order that within their sphere we may be ordered our behavior. The point is, the perfect tense in the passive of the verb to save, as used in Ephesians 2:8, indicates that the believers are saved at the point of faith in Christ Jesus as Savior, with the lasting forever result of being saved. That's eternal security. There are some attacks on the doctrine of eternal security from a human perspective. It is not fair for a reprobate criminal, perhaps a murderer, who is also a Christian, to continue to eternal life with God. They are certainly not producing any righteousness. But there are at least two problems with this attitude. First, it assumes that humans can produce a righteousness that pleases God. Isaiah 64:6. And that it's not possible for us to produce produce divine righteousness. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that's remember the filthy garment. I think the Hebrew says menstrual rags, but that doesn't mean much in our civilization today. So I translate it as used toilet paper. So you don't go to God with used toilet paper. Look how good a job I did. It's terrible. God, put that away from me. Human good is not acceptable to God for salvation, for spiritual life. It's not that it's bad in the human sense. We depend on unbelievers producing human good to rule, to protect, to produce, to do many things. But for salvation, for spiritual life, God cannot accept it. Secondly, we believe that all sin was judged at the cross. So the issue in salvation is righteousness, but it is God's righteousness that counts. And that is received, or imputated, at the point of salvation as part of being in Christ. When we believe, we are put in Christ, and we receive his righteousness. We inherit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God, not of works. And that's that. I keep going back to our differences with covenant theology. And that would be most evident in a Presbyterian church, because they follow the Calvin, and going through Andy Wood's series on neo-Calvinism, it becomes clear what they believe and why they believe it. And they're depending upon apparently Aristotle, who influenced Calvin. I have to also understand the history of the time that Calvin lived, your faith was also something to do with your citizenship. And that's why we don't want, in the United States, we don't want the government, we don't want a government authorized religion. This is what you will believe if you're a citizen. We want to be free to believe what it is we choose to believe, not what the government, and that was a problem with some, like the Spanish Inquisition. If you disagreed with the Catholic Church, you were a traitor, somebody to be dealt with. I want to go, like I say, go through eternal security, perhaps once a year, so that you understand, you're assured of your salvation. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. And once saved, always saved. You cannot lose it. The key is that you are in the family of God and that you can be disciplined, even to the point of physical death, because what you have for you are no longer capable of glorifying God. And that's our purpose here, glorifying God. But we do this by faith dependence on God the Holy Spirit. It's not us, but God the Holy Spirit working through us. And the more we understand about Bible, and Bible principles, promises, the more we can be effective. God the Holy Spirit uses that information. So, let us end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word, to understand that we have assurance of salvation, that we cannot lose our salvation, but that we depend on God the Holy Spirit to produce good that's acceptable to you because you're doing it. Now, if there's anybody who's not a believer, they can understand that there is a gospel, good news, that Jesus went to the cross, bore all the sins of an entire world, and that sin is not the issue for salvation. We cannot unsin. We cannot overcome sin from an unbeliever's perspective. Faith in Christ is the only solution. You can say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're saved. And you're imputed God's righteousness, not that you will produce righteousness from yourself, but only by God the Holy Spirit. And you have everlasting life as a result. So believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're saved. We thank you, Father, for this time. Ask that God the Holy Spirit will make the lesson real, useful for edification, for growing, for maturing. We lift up Karen again and pray that the doctors will be able to help her. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.